Please open your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we pick up again in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, but coming this morning to the concluding verse of the body of this sermon in verse 12. The sermon is not yet over, but the body of the sermon is brought to a close with this verse that you know well in Matthew 7. Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in your grace you have given to us your word as a lamp for our feet and a guide to our paths. In words that are clear and plain, you have spoken to us. And in this sermon, you have and are instructing us in the way that we should walk as Christians. We ask now for the ministry of your Spirit, that he would help us as we study this well-known verse, that we might understand what it means, and that we might, by the grace of your Spirit, be able to apply it in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this verse that is before us this morning may well be the most well-known part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as such, it has, along with verse 1's command, verse 1 of chapter 7, the command that we not judge lest we be judged, I think this verse has become one of the most misapplied and misappropriated portions of Scripture. If you walk into many public buildings, you will find this verse in a prominent place. If you walk into most schools, you will find this painted on a wall and taken as some kind of informal motto. And in fact, I think if you were to ask many people, even those with no distinct religious affiliation, what their moral code is, some form of this golden rule will be their reply. And this co-opting of this command outside of its proper context in the Sermon on the Mount has long been practiced. In fact, the title that we know it by, the Golden Rule, was first coined by a pagan. It was the 3rd century Roman Emperor Alexander Severus who first gave it that description, and who was so impressed by it, apparently, that he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his chamber. However, as we come to this verse this morning, with that cultural baggage, it is vital for us to see that Jesus is not here just giving some kind of general ethical code for peaceful living, as it is often taken today, but was giving to his disciples a distinctly Christian command that was to be obeyed in their lives. Now, you remember our rule when it comes to biblical interpretation. Context is king. And the context of Matthew 7, verse 12, is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which you know well by now is an extended discourse by Jesus on what life in his kingdom is to be like. Right? It began, you remember, at the end of chapter 4, as Jesus was going throughout Galilee proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven and demonstrating that coming in his healing of various diseases and afflictions. Right? It was that great proclamation and demonstration that the redemption from sin that humanity had been longing for since the fall and the creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, had been groaning for, had now arrived in the coming of King Jesus. Here in the coming of Jesus and in the establishment of his public ministry was that great Redeemer that had been promised in Genesis 3:15. Here now was this king come to establish a greater and more perfect kingdom, free from sin and free from the effects of sin. Here, Jesus was declaring in his preaching and in his miracles was that he had come to make all things new, to deliver his people from the weight of sin, and to bring them into his perfect kingdom. And this sermon that came in the wake of that proclamation and demonstration is an explanation to his disciples, to those who have made some kind of commitment to him as the result of his preaching, of what the great consequence of entering that kingdom by faith was. If we are to take up residence in this kingdom, if we are to enjoy its blessings and benefits, how then are we called to live? And essentially, in this sermon, Jesus is giving the law of his kingdom. If we are to be Christians, then this is what it means, in the words of Paul to the Philippians, to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And over the past few months, we have seen that Jesus has impressed upon us that what he demands of us is nothing less than the whole person. Right? To enter into the kingdom of Jesus is to submit yourself, your heart, your soul, your will, your affections, your ambitions, your relationships, your hopes, your dreams, your security, everything to him. Or it is, as we saw recently, to confess with the Heidelberg Catechism that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. That's the context of verse 12. This magnificent, magisterial sermon of our Lord Jesus as he explains to his disciples what it then means to live as a Christian. And in fact, verse 12 does not just stand as part of that discourse, but it stands as the conclusion to that discourse. From verse 13 through the end of the sermon in verse 27, Jesus will end with a series of exhortations calling his disciples to put into practice the life that he has just explained to them. It is this verse that forms the conclusion, the final command of Jesus to his people in this Christian law. And we see that, don't we? Right at the beginning of the verse. We see it in the so, or the therefore, as your Bibles might have it, that begins this verse. Now, when we see therefore or so in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this referring to? It is always referring to something, right? It is the great consequential statement. Jesus therefore always means in light of this, then this. So what is the therefore referring to? Well, it is not to what is immediately before it, right, which is Jesus' teaching on prayer in verses 7 through 11. It is really referring to the entirety of the sermon that has preceded it. In this command, Jesus summarizes the law that he has just given to his disciples. Now, later on, in Matthew 22, Jesus will be confronted by a Pharisaical lawyer. Right? Jesus will be in the midst of a conflict with the Pharisees. He'll be in a conflict with the Sadducees first, and then he'll move on, and the Pharisees will come after him. And out of that group of Pharisees, a lawyer will come out. A man who knows his Old Testament through and through, right? Probably a scribe. And he'll come to Jesus and try to trap him by asking him the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Right, here's a question by which Jesus will perjure himself. But of course, Jesus, in his wisdom, gives him a twofold answer. And he quotes from the Old Testament. First of all, he responds from Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." But then he will say, quoting from Leviticus 19:18, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here, in Matthew 7, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, instead of answering his critics, he gives a much more profound lesson. He says to his disciples, understand this, the entirety of the law, which he refers to here as the law and the prophets, summing up the entirety of the Old Testament, is summed up in our loving our neighbor, which means doing to others whatever we wish others would do to us. And in a sense, that shouldn't surprise us, because this isn't the only place where that statement is made in the New Testament. Paul said it in Romans 13, which we read just a couple of weeks ago. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, in Galatians 5, Paul will say to his readers, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James, in his letter, would go so far as to call the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves the royal law. And I can't help but wonder if that title did not maybe come from this verse, as King Jesus gives his concluding command to his disciples about life in his kingdom. But if we're honest, that can seem a little anemic to us, a little weak for the great conclusion to what has been the greatest sermon ever preached. It is easy to wonder why Jesus would conclude with something that is so easily co-opted by people who do not even feign allegiance to him. In fact, it's been noted that the golden rule is found in some form or other in almost every religion. So how can this be the final word that Jesus gives to his disciples in this grand discourse on a distinctly Christian way of life? How is this command uniquely Christian? Well, I think one of the reasons why this does not seem fitting is because we tend to read it with the bias of the cultural co-optation. It is significant, while a form of this rule is found in most religions and even amongst the irreligious, it is almost entirely in the negative form. Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you. And I think that's how many of us tend to read this. We tend to read the golden rule as commanding us to not do things to other people that we would not like them to do to us. However, that is not the command that Jesus gives to his disciples in this verse. This is not the negative form, but the positive form. Jesus says to us that we are to actively do to others that which we would have them do to us. When we realize that, we see that this is really a radical command, in keeping with the radical way of life that Jesus has been impressing upon his disciples throughout this sermon. In this simple command, Jesus summarizes the selfless, self-forgetful, self-denying ethic that he has repeated throughout this sermon. Right? The commentator R.T. France commented on the significance of this verse as the concluding verse of the body of the Sermon on the Mount when he wrote this. He said, while most of the recent part of the discourse has focused on the disciples' relationship with God, In chapters 6 and 7, up until this point, the way we treat other people has been an even more prominent theme of the discourse as a whole. Not only in the discussion of fulfilling the law and the prophets in chapter 5, but also in the Beatitudes at the beginning, and the metaphors of salt and light, the requirement to forgive in chapter 6, and the strictures on unfair criticism at the beginning of chapter 7. All this material is now incorporated in a far-reaching and memorable summary of the ethics of discipleship, which thus serves to conclude the main body of this discourse. Right? Everything that Jesus has been teaching us about our horizontal relationships with other human beings is now packed into this golden rule. And in fact, here we are given a rule that goes beyond the specific applications that have come previously. Right? We have noted at points before that the Pharisees were very aware of what was not commanded in the law. And so while they would keep the law as best they could to every jot and tittle, while they would come up with their 300-odd extra commands that they would, or thousands of extra commands that they would add to the 318 commands found in the Pentateuch, they were very aware also of what was not said. And they would wiggle their way into that, and while they were technically keeping themselves unstained from the law, they were going against the spirit of the law. But here Jesus gives no room for his disciples to do that. There's no room for us to say, aha, well, Jesus didn't touch upon this specific situation in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, I can do as I like. No, everything that Jesus has said thus far is in this verse and every other aspect of horizontal relationships besides. It is brought to bear here. We are taught that the proper behavior of the Christian is not a mere passive refraining from doing harm to our neighbor, but it is an active pursuit of our neighbor's good. And that's incredible, right? That is almost impossible, right? And we have to realize that the only way that we will be able to do that is if we do what Jesus has been exhorting us to do all the way through, and we forget ourselves. And instead, we fix our minds on the vertical relationship that we have with God in His kingdom. Right? The only way that we will be able to fulfill this radically self-denying command is by fixing our minds and our hearts on the marvel of the union that we now have with God in His kingdom through the saving work of Christ. Right? When we do that, we realize that the only reason that we have any place within this kingdom is because God did not just refrain from doing us harm, but actively worked for our good. God did not just refrain from doing us harm, but actively work to bless us. Right? As He promised in Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium, that mother promise of all Scripture, that He would bring a Redeemer, actively bring a Redeemer for humanity trapped in the slavery of sin. And then brought that Redeemer in the person of Jesus, just at the right time, as Paul says in Romans 5. Right? We are in this kingdom because Jesus, our King, in His grace, left His heavenly throne, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, exchanging that royal glory for the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling Himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, and that death on a cross, which we are told in Galatians 3 means that Jesus came down from His heavenly throne and went to the place of cursing, that the lawmaker came down to stand and bear the curse of His own law against the sin of all his people, so that we who have faith in him might be forgiven and might be made fit to enter into this kingdom. Right? The only reason that you are in the kingdom of Christ and this kingdom of heaven is because God actively worked for your good. He did not just refrain from doing you harm, he worked for your good, your ultimate good. Which is why you remember from when we looked at chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, that in this kingdom, Jesus is now and must be our greatest treasure. Right? Everything else pales into comparison. Right? There's no greater security than what we find in Christ. Right? We are tempted to think of financial security as the place of our greatest comfort. And if only I have enough money, if only I have a big enough retirement account, then I'll be fine. If only I have enough life insurance, then I will be secure in the knowledge that if I die, then my family will be provided for. Or a myriad of other ways we are tempted to think of money as our security. But in chapter 6, we were reminded that these things are worthless in comparison to the treasure of Christ. There is no greater security than what we have in Christ. There is no greater joy than what we find in Christ. Right? Our world, especially our society that is so obsessed with recreation and pleasure, is constantly bombarding you with these promises of joy. If only you do this, then you will find joy. If only you play enough, then you will find joy. That is the great false gospel of retirement, isn't it, in our nation. If only you can save up enough to retire early enough, then you will play your way to the end, and you'll be full of joy. Or we see it really as the underlying narrative with this continued sexual revolution. If only you are free to give expression to every thought and desire and feeling, then you will find joy. Then you'll be truly happy. But we know it's not true. There is no greater joy than the union that we have with God through Christ. That is what we were made for. That is what was ripped away from us by our sin. And that is what is restored to us in Christ. Right? There is no greater hope than what we find in Christ. A sure and certain hope of Christ who died and rose and ascended, who sits now at the right hand of the Father and will one day come to bring his kingdom in all its fullness, free from all the effects of sin. A kingdom, as we read in Revelation, in which there is no more pain or death or disease or sickness. A kingdom in which every tear is wiped from our eyes and we find perfect joy and comfort and hope. Right, this gospel, this good news of a holy God whose love for wretched sinners compelled him to actively seek our good, our ultimate good and our salvation, and actively work to bring that salvation about, doing everything that is necessary, right, as we've been seeing in our evening services over the past few weeks, doing everything necessary in order to bless us with that salvation. Not just satisfying the demands of the law against our sin, but also working to regenerate us so that we could be able to embrace Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. Right? When we see that, when we understand that vertical relationship that we have with God in this kingdom, then it transforms our horizontal relationships within the body and outside of the body, right? This gospel reframes and reorients our lives and frees us from the tyranny of self. But we no longer need to be self-sufficient because Christ has given us all that we need. We no longer need to be self-reliant because we have Christ, our benevolent King, on which to rely. And we, and I think this is most important for the golden rule, we no longer need to be self-defenders because we are ruled and protected by Christ our King, and anything that any earthly opponent could take away from us is paltry when compared to the riches of the gospel. And so it's really only when we see that, when we see the wonder of our vertical relationship, the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of our salvation, that we are freed to pursue the good of others, regardless of the risk that is involved. Like one man said, that the Christian need never fear having his faults exposed, because no one can know just how faultful you are. But God does. And still, he sets his affections on you and sent his Son to redeem you, knowing the depths of your wickedness more than anyone else, knowing the depths of your wickedness more than even you do. He still loved you, and he still called you to himself, right? We sing this, don't we? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's what underpins and underlies and drives this command. That is why this is a distinctly Christian command. Because the only way that we will be able to actively seek the good of our neighbor, even though it will come at cost, the cost of our time and our energy, even though it will cost us inconvenience, even though, especially when we go outside of the church, but even inside it comes with the cost of possible rejection. It comes at a great emotional cost. It comes with a great cost, but we are able to do it because we know that the high King of heaven is our treasure. Not our convenience, not our time, not our dignity, not our emotional security. Christ is our security. He is our treasure. This is the driver of this golden rule. But if you remember last week's sermon, there's something else. Because this therefore doesn't, or the so at the beginning of this verse, does not just refer to everything else in the sermon. It does also refer to what immediately precedes it. It doesn't hop over that to refer to everything else. It includes that, which means that not only does God command you to do this and give you all the motivations and securities and confidences to do this, he also gives you the strengthening grace of his Holy Spirit. Right? In the weakness of our own flesh, we'll never do this. Not properly. In our flesh, we might be able to refrain from doing harm to our neighbor because we don't want them to do harm to us. But to truly do good to our neighbor, actively pursue the good of our neighbor, we need something else. And Christ, in his grace, told us in this portion we looked at last week in verses 7 through 11, that in this, just like everything else in the sermon, we are to come to God and we are to ask him. We are to seek from him. We are to knock, trusting that he will give us good things. And you remember Luke's little interjection on this in his gospel in Luke 11, 13. He says that good gift, that's the Spirit. If you ask and you seek and you knock, God will give to you the gift of his Holy Spirit. God himself will be with you in this endeavor, right? You remember Augustine's prayer from last week? Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Jesus here commands us to do good to our neighbor, but verses 7 through 11 tells us that he gives us what he commands. By his Holy Spirit, God is with us to strengthen us and lead us and enable us to love this radically. And so when we see it like that, we see that this is not just some kind of general moral mantra that Jesus is giving. This is a command that is intimately tied to everything else that he has been saying about his kingdom. In that kingdom, our lives are to be dominated by the riches of our union with God. And it is in this command to love our neighbors that that preoccupation is made most evident. Right? That's why Jesus says that this is the law and the prophets. Right? If we love God, we love the things that God loves. And we imitate God in how we manifest that love. And that means that we do to others that which we would have them do to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this command of our Lord. It is a hard word, like everything that we have studied in this sermon. We look at this verse and we think, how on earth will we ever do it? But we thank you for the blessing of your Spirit. We thank you for his ministry of conviction. We thank you for his ministry of sanctification as he continues to renew us, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. We thank you for his strengthening. We thank you for his equipping. And we pray that you would help us to do this well, to be selfless Christians, that we might love others, that we might actively pursue their good as you have pursued ours. Father, help us to do this. Not that people would speak well of us, but that people might see our good works and give you, our Father in heaven, the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.